Connie and I are glad to be back with you again today, and we trust that the Lord will bless the reading and exposition of His Word to our hearts. I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. In school, you may have read the poem, The Blind Men and the Elephant, by John Godfrey Sachs. It describes how six blind men of Hindustan wanted to learn what an elephant was like. So the first one felt along the side of the elephant, and he concluded that the elephant was a wall. Another one felt the elephant's trunk and decided that the elephant was like a snake. Another one held on to the legs of the elephant and concluded that the elephant was like a tree. And then one felt its tusk, and it seemed like a spear. And then another one felt its ear and thought it was a fan. And then held its tail, the sixth one held its tail and thought the elephant was a rope. And so these men from Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeded stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. Well, the author was using this poem to make a theological point, because in his opinion, people who debate about religion are all in the wrong. They're like blind men who prayed about an elephant not one of them has seen. He wants his readers to assume that there is more than one way to think about reality. There's more than one way to God. It's interesting to me that these six men were blind. The way the world sees us as Christians, the problem with us is that we think we have the only way to salvation. We claim to worship the only true God. To many people like John Godfrey Sachs, this is narrow-minded bigotry. Did you ever think of yourself that way? Narrow-minded? Well, I do. I think of myself as pretty narrow-minded, as narrow as the Scriptures. Amen. Philip Ryken wrote that insisting that Jesus is the only way is an especially unpopular stance in a culture based on freedom of choice. Religion is now called a preference, which makes it sound like a soft drink or a shade of paint. Or if you can choose what flavor yogurt you want to eat, or if you can choose what football team you want to root for, what college you attend, if you can choose the cable channel of your choice, then why can't you pray to the God of your choice? He quoted Alan Watts, who's correctly said, Christianity is a contentious faith which requires an all-or-nothing commitment to Jesus as the one and only incarnation of the Son of God, end of quote. Well, Colossians is a letter written to Christian believers living in a hotbed of first century cultural and religious pluralism. The city of Colossae had a mixture of the pagan gods of imperial Rome, Greek philosophy, an influx of Eastern mystical ideas, along with the presence of a large Jewish population. And many of these influences were mingled into a spiritual stew some people have called the Colossian heresy. It was really a cult. It's a system of thought that later became known as Gnosticism. Adherents to this new spirituality were apparently trying to persuade the Christians that they needed something more than simple faith in Jesus as Savior. They needed to reach for an esoteric wisdom of their philosophy. They should strive for the fullness of knowledge offered by their secret rites and astrological mysteries. Well, if you read and study the letter of Paul to the Colossians, you will discover that he borrows from the very vocabulary of the people that he opposes. He uses the vocabulary of this false religion to argue against it. He uses some of their own words to teach what they denied, the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Colossians, you'll see a repetition of the word wisdom, philosophy, fullness, knowledge, words like mysteries and angels. Paul is using their own vocabulary to turn the tables against them. He's writing to confirm in the minds of his readers the accuracy and the authority of the message of Jesus. Jesus is the divine Savior and the only means of access to God. You can see how relevant this is to modern America, postmodern America. People are being presented with the claim that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, and even pagan witchcraft are equally valid truth claims. They're just different roads up the same mountain. No religion can claim to be superior to any other. No single worldview has an exclusive hold on the truth. The only absolute creed in American culture today is pluralism. The theory that there can and must be more than one kind of ultimate reality. Edward Gibbon, in his famous book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, said this, "All religions in Rome were regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful." So it was into this strange mixture that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. He wrote with unfiltered clarity that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is all we need in order to have a right relationship with God. He is the cosmic agent of creation. He is the reconciler of people to God. He is the totality of the divine fullness. He is the head of the church, which is his spiritual body. He is over all spiritual forces, both angelic and demonic. By his death on the cross, he secured victory over sin and the evil powers of darkness. By his resurrection, he is proven to be the preeminent one. I think it's worthwhile to have this background information in our minds as we read the opening paragraph of Paul's epistle. Because in spite of these challenges to their faith, Paul writes that he's really thankful and he prays for them. That he's thankful that they have a reputation for authenticity. In an atmosphere of pluralistic compromise, their lives are marked with the evidence of ultimate reality. What are these marks of authenticity? Well, first of all, he writes about their experience of faith. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Their experience of faith is evident in the people that they had become and in the message that they had believed. The people that they had become and the message that they had believed. They were people of faith. The people that they had become are called here saints. In the Greek, it's hagioi. This is who they are. They are God's holy people. They are separated unto God. They have a heavenly identity. And at the same time, they live in an earthly city, Colossae. So here this people with a heavenly identity are living in an earthly city with a mixture of all kinds of religious concepts and philosophies and cultic views. They're in the middle of all of this. In this crossroads of cultures known as Colossae. Scholars have found references to the city of Colossae in the ancient writings of Herodotus, Xenophon, Cicero, Pliny, Strabo, Josephus, Eusebius, and other writers of the period. It was an important city. It was located in the Lycus River Valley and of Asia Minor. It was right near Laodicea. In fact, Laodicea is mentioned four times in the fourth chapter of Colossians. It was a neighboring city. It was a prosperous city. It was a crossroads of culture, Greek, Oriental, Jewish, and of course, Roman. So as these believers lived in this multicultural environment, Paul reminded them of their new identity. He reminded them of the people that they had become through faith alone. The experience of faith made them called saints. Now, they weren't stained glass heroes with halos over their heads. They're ordinary people, craftsmen, merchants, farmers, men and women of business, even slaves and slave owners like Onesimus and Philemon who lived in Colossae. But their real identity and their mark of authenticity is saint, people belonging to God. Now, this is an important reminder to you and me, isn't it? If our faith is in Christ, he wants us to think of ourselves this way. Wherever we go and whatever we do, we are people belonging to God. We are to conduct ourselves as God's holy people, set apart for him, as his representatives, his saints. That should make a difference in the way that we live and relate to our neighbors and our co-workers. Conduct yourself, he says, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Chapter 4, verse 5. Paul not only calls them saints, but he calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. This is another aspect of their new identity. People proudly wear symbols of their identity. People wear their school colors, the college or university that they attended. They embrace them as symbols of their identity. Alumni will put stickers on their cars identifying themselves as graduates of Georgia Tech or the University of Georgia or some other university or college. Registered voters make their political preferences a matter of public record. Members of business and professional associations advertise their accomplishments and status. Many people want to be known for their hobbies or their memberships in clubs or service organizations. Well, for Christians, there's one mark or association that takes precedence. Brothers and sisters in Christ. The phrase "in Christ" is repeated in this letter. It's a matter of emphasis because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior. It's not enough for a person to say, "I believe in God." The only way to know God is to be in Christ. Now, if you want to follow along with me and look through the letter just briefly, you'll notice that chapter 1, verse 17 says, "In Christ all things hold together." It might be a good idea if you mark your Bible to underline those words, "in Christ." In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "All the fullness dwells in Christ." Paul's ministry was for the purpose of presenting every believer complete or mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And then in chapter 2, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," 2:3. "As you have received Christ, so walk in Christ," verse 6. "Continue being built up in Christ," verse 7. "The fullness of deity dwells in Christ," verse 9. "In Christ you have been made complete," verse 10. This is their identity. This is the mark of the people they had become. They were saints of God, and they were people who were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were members of a new spiritual family, brethren, brothers, sisters in Christ. But their faith was also expressed in the message that they had believed. Look at verse 3. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." The message that they had believed. Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith. Faith. Belief. Trust. Confidence. Reliance. A missionary to the South Sea Islands was translating the New Testament into one of the languages of the people. He was trying to find an appropriate and culturally relevant equivalent in their language for the word faith. So he chose a phrase that was culturally appropriate and accurate. "Lean your weight upon." That's a good way to express faith for us, isn't it? To lean your entire weight, your entire trust, your entire being upon Jesus Christ himself and his gospel. Well, Paul had heard about their faith. They had leaned their entire weight upon Jesus Christ. Apparently, he hadn't been to Colossae himself. Chapter 2, verse 1 implies that Paul had never met these people before. He was writing during his first Roman imprisonment, mentioned in the book of Acts. The church at Colossae had been established through the witness of Epaphras. He was probably one of Paul's converts during his ministry in Ephesus. Well, this Epaphras had made the long trip to Rome to see Paul as a representative of the Colossian church. And he brought the alarming news of this strange new cult that was springing up in and around Colossae, the Colossian heresy. It taught that faith in Jesus was not enough. A secret, higher knowledge above Scripture was necessary for wisdom and enlightenment. It involved the worship of angels, mystical experiences. It was extremely legalistic and included some aspects of old Judaism mixed with pagan superstition. This is why Paul put such emphasis on Jesus Christ in Colossians. This first chapter of Colossians is one of the most prominent Christological passages in the entire New Testament. If you want to know Jesus, read Colossians 1. If you want to know Jesus, read John 1. If you want to know Jesus, read Hebrews 1. If you want to know Jesus, read Philippians 2. These chapters give us a rich theological foundation for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he can do for us. There's finality and authority implied here when Paul says that these Colossian believers had heard the word of truth, the gospel, and they had put their faith in the message of Jesus. I read somewhere about a conversation between the actress Jane Fonda and the Archbishop of Canterbury. He said to Jane Fonda, "Jesus is the Son of God, you know." She answered, "Well, maybe he is for you, but he's not for me." To which he replied, "Well, either he is or he isn't." There are a lot of people like Jane Fonda who says, "That may be true for you, but not for me. I've got my own truth." Well, a relativistic view of truth goes hand in hand with religious pluralism. The fact is, truth cannot contradict itself. Either Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior, or he is not. It is one or the other. He cannot be both. To believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4 or 5 or 37 is silly and self-contradictory. Yet that is like what people are saying when they try to say that all religions are equally valid. You know that Hinduism has over 800,000 gods, and it flatly contradicts everything that Islam teaches about one God. No one can embrace Hinduism and Islam simultaneously, or Buddhism, which does not believe in a personal God at all. They all claim to have the truth, but their claims contradict each other. The Colossian believers had put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel, Paul says, is the word of truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Well, in this postmodern pluralistic world we live in, the very idea of truth is being called into question. If truth does exist, it is inaccessible. No one can say for sure that he or she has the truth. Well, the book of Colossians was written to correct that notion. The testimony of Colossians is that truth is absolute, it is available, it is life-changing, and it is soul-saving. You heard the word of truth, the gospel. This happened during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, described in Acts chapter 19. As a matter of fact, in Acts 19:10, he said that the whole region had been evangelized. All the province of Asia had been evangelized. That includes the seven cities to which Jesus gave the revelation in Revelation 2 and 3. And those seven churches of revelation were probably established during Paul's Ephesian ministry. Evidently, Epaphras had been saved in Ephesus through Paul's ministry and had gone to Colossae to make disciples and plant the church there. Paul says, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras," verse 7 of chapter 1. And in verse 6, he says, "You understood the grace of God in truth." This phrase tells us that they had a firm grasp. They had a full appreciation of free grace. This is the essence of the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, without any add-ons, completely apart from all the stuff that the cultists were saying. Religious duties, initiation rites, rituals, secret symbols, self-denial, worship of angels, embracing some kind of so-called higher knowledge. If anything is added to the gospel, grace is no longer grace. Believers are accepted in Christ on the basis of faith in the gospel and on the basis of his grace, his free gift. So I trust that you are trusting Christ. I trust that you are leaning hard upon Jesus Christ alone and relying upon his free grace to save you and give you the assurance of eternal life. Because in him and him alone we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, chapter 1, verse 14. Paul was confident that these Colossian believers had that kind of faith. "Since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus," 1:4, he says. This is the first mark of authenticity, their experience of faith. This was reflected in the people that they had become and the message that they had believed. But there's a second mark of authenticity that we see here, their expression of love. Now, by now you've noticed the repetition of the familiar phrases, faith, hope, and love. Paul uses this pattern over and over again in his writings. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, "We give thanks to God always for all of you in all of our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father." And you can see the same thing in Galatians 5, 5, and 6, and in Romans 5, 1 through 5. These three graces, faith, hope, and love, are marks of authenticity in a world of counterfeit religions. They are evidence of a work of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of people. They're not natural, they're spiritual. And Paul is telling us that true faith produces love, love for all the saints. This may suggest a practical expression of care and concern within the fellowship of the church. I'm sure that's something you're good at, expressing and showing love and compassion and care for one another. One prominent example is that of the leading member of the Colossian assembly, Philemon. You will recall that Paul, in his letter to Philemon in verse 5, commended Philemon for his love for the church, for his love for the saints. He commended him for his love. Well, he appealed to Philemon to put that love into practice by receiving back his slave Onesimus, who had previously been a worthless thief and runaway. But now he has become a Christian brother. And Paul says, "For love's sake, I appeal to you." This was the kind of sacrificial love that should characterize the church and prove the authenticity of their faith in Christ. Receive him back as a brother beloved. He's no longer just a slave. He's a brother in Christ. Receive him. Welcome him back. That would be an expression of love for the saints. Love is service. This love for brothers and sisters in Christ is not necessarily a strong emotional attachment. It's not some kind of mystical sentimentality. It's the practical Holy Spirit-given ability to rise above selfishness and to live for the benefit of others. This is obedience to our Lord's command to love one another as I have loved you. You will remember that in John chapter 13, Jesus loved his disciples to the ultimate degree. Well, he demonstrated that love, didn't he? He got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. And he told them to do to one another as he had done for them. Love is service. Love is serving one another. Jesus adopted the posture of a servant, and he demonstrated love by becoming a servant. John MacArthur wrote, quote, "There are two sides of the Christian life, both of which are crucial. Genuine belief in the truth, and experiential love for other believers. We are saved by faith, but we are saved to love." So here are three marks of authenticity in a world deceived by false religion: experience of faith, expression of love, and thirdly and briefly, their expectancy of hope. I'm sure your pastor has taught you well about the blessed hope. Through the years, I'm sure this has been characteristic of his preaching and teaching. When I was a pastor, I regularly taught on eschatology, the doctrine of future things, what the Bible says about the future: the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I did an exposition more than once of the book of the Revelation and the book of Daniel. I taught what the Bible says about the future for Israel and the church, judgments and rewards, all of those wonderful truths I taught as a pastor teaching the whole counsel of God from the scriptures. But I want you to know that I didn't do that just to excite curiosity or to comment on current events, but to encourage a living hope in a sense of real expectation. In verse 5, Paul says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Paul is thankful to learn that these believers were looking forward in hope to a bright eternity which God has in store for those whose faith and trust are in Christ. Well, what is hope? It's not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation. It has to do with the ultimate future. It is a God-given assurance of blessedness in the future realm beyond this world, beyond suffering, beyond death. Romans 8 says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will with perseverance wait eagerly for it." Well, what is the "it" for which we eagerly wait? It is the manifestation of future glory. "For I consider," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans 8, verse 18. So what is hope? It is confident expectation. What does hope do for us? Well, it encourages and energizes our faith and love. That's why there's such a strong emphasis on hope in this whole epistle to the Colossians. Verse 27 reminds us that Christ in us is our hope of glory. If the Christians in Colossae will remember to set their affection on things above, Paul says in chapter 3, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, they will not be so preoccupied with the worries and concerns of this earth. Verse 2. Paul wants their expectancy, their confident expectation of the future, to inform and to motivate their experience here and now. This will enable them to respond wisely to the false teaching going on all around them. The Colossian cult was offering something on earth that could only be given in heaven, that awaits the full manifestation of the glory of Christ and His people. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Chapter 3, verse 4. What does the Christian hope do for us? It enables and encourages us to live in certainty and confidence of God's eternal purpose for us. It strengthens our faith. It strengthens our love for one another. Where does hope lead us? Our present lives are a foretaste of heavenly realities that are too wonderful for words. Paul describes this hope as laid up for us in heaven. Laid up, stored up, put on deposit, reserved, set aside for safekeeping for us. The Apostle Peter said the same thing when he spoke of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us about laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So hope is the Christian's anchor, giving stability to our faith and connecting us to heaven. Like the false teachers in the city of Colossae, though, there are those today who want to argue that the Christian message has little to do with heaven in the future. It is all about improving conditions here on earth. Well, certainly Jesus is Lord over all creation, and He's Lord over all of life now. And as long as we're here, we confess Him as Lord over every aspect of our lives. But no, we do not want to give the impression that the gospel is merely escapism. But make no mistake, the gospel of Jesus Christ is certainly about the hope or expectation of life after death. He died and rose again to make it possible for us to enjoy eternal life with God. And I hope you have leaned hard upon Jesus to receive eternal life. And if you have never yet leaned hard upon Jesus to put your full faith and trust and confidence in Him, I invite you to do so here and now today. I hope all of us can sing with assurance Edward Mote's famous gospel song, "The Solid Rock." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That is the message of the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a confused and confusing world, filled with all kinds of competing ideas and philosophies. We pray that You'll make our lives demonstrate the certainty of authenticity, confident faith, sacrificial love, expectant hope. And we pray this for the praise and glory of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.